are needy, and we pray that you would help them to know your love through these gifts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Scripture lesson this evening is from 1 John chapter 3, verses 24 through chapter 4, verse 11. A few weeks ago, we began a series on Christian unity in preparation for a prolonged study in the canons of Dort, which are perceived, I think, as we'll see this evening, perceived wrongly as sort of divisive and as schismatic. Nonetheless, it's weighty theology, and lines of division are drawn rightly in the canons of Dort. I wanted to make sure that we at least preface that study by expressing our commitment for Christian unity. We can experience, as we hope to see in a few weeks' time, unity with those who don't agree with the canons of Dort. We agree with them. We think they're a beautiful expression of the truth of God in His sovereign electing grace. We want to hold those doctrines before us, to love them, to practice them, to catechize our children in them. But we don't hold others to that same standard. I want to think this evening specifically about practicing unity within a congregation. Probably we'll trickle over to our next sermon as well. But practicing unity within a church. And so our passage this evening does a couple things by way of introduction here. First of all, it teaches us to maintain doctrinal integrity in our practice of unity. So, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. So we don't have an approach to unity that disregards testing and discernment and discretion. It also leads us to practice love for one another, as we see especially in verses 7 and following. To practice love for all of God's people, particularly the children of God in the church. So let us give attention to the Word of God. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Amen. Well, it's time to get to work. That's eventually the call of Scripture's teaching on unity. We don't begin there, do we? We don't begin with our working. We begin with the working of God. Believers who are unified by their mutual union to the triune God, by which unity is established and cemented, must commit to practice that unity. So we don't begin with the work of people trying to create an alternate society by living out certain principles. We begin by the work of God, and then we live out of that work. So Christian unity, we need to believe, is both a privilege to enjoy a gift of God granted by grace and a responsibility to fulfill. A gift and a responsibility. And also, while a Christian unity is, of course, a communal phenomenon, we're talking about the unity of many people, the obligation to maintain unity ultimately falls on the individual, doesn't it? Ultimately falls on me. It ultimately falls on you. We have our individual responsibilities for preserving the unity of the church. And so here's a hard question that we all need to ask. Because we're human, because we're sinners, we need to ask this question. How might I be contributing to a lack of unity in the church? It's a very important question because it's so much easier to say, let's talk about how they or how he or she is contributing to the lack of unity. But how am I contributing to the lack of unity in the church? I'm a member of the body, I'm a member of this family. I have responsibilities in this family. So it's too easy to complain about the state of the church because that's generic without taking a critical look in the mirror because that's specific. So what must I do to promote unity? That's the question that's going to drive our points this evening and probably next time as well that we're together. The encouraging message is that we can all affect the life of the community. It's true, isn't it? We all play a part, so we all are affecting others. Our attitudes, our actions, the examples that we practice. In fact, we're already affecting the community, right? None of us can be part of a community without affecting it for good or for ill in terms of the unity of the church. John Owen, Puritan theologian, writes this, that the remedy of divisions, so that's good news, there's a remedy for divisions, is love, meekness, forbearance, and compassion. Of course, there's many other traits as well, but these are the remedies that God can enables us to bring into the congregation. Love, meekness, forbearance, compassion. It's good news. We can practice those things by the Spirit. So by the works of the flesh, Paul says, we diminish unity. We, as he says in Galatians 5, we bite and devour one another. That's the work of the flesh. It's the work of the natural man. In fact, he says, beware, verse 15, beware lest you be consumed by each other. There's biting, there's devouring, and then there's consuming by the works of the flesh. So that's the opposite of unity, and we can all contribute in ways that devour. But by the fruit of the Spirit, so Paul follows up these traits by which we can devour one another, create disharmony between one another. By the fruit of the Spirit, we practice unity in Christ through loving our neighbor. So we want to ask the question, what does this look like? What does it look like to practice unity in a congregation? You know, recognizing that we're a family. If we could all just look at each other and say, these are my brothers and sisters. That's what Jesus does in the Gospels, right? He looks around, he says, these are my brothers and sisters, my mother, those who do the will of God. This is my family. How do we live that out, that family life? I want to present to us 10 traits that we'll probably only consider half. Before you gasp and panic, we'll probably only get through the first half this evening, unless there's, you know, egging on. Keep going. And we'll get through maybe five or so this evening, and then maybe next time we'll look at the addition to the latter five. Really what we're talking about here is living as a family. So not all of these, probably none of these points will be new or breathtaking, but how do we put them into practice here together? That's what we want to work on together. And I hope that we can follow this, you know, sort of as a monologue, I guess, with conversations. Talk together. Let's talk together about how we can live these things out in the congregation. So number one, we live out the unity of the Spirit by insisting that we love our family. Insist on loving your family. John says here, beloved, let us love one another. And we can insist on loving each other because love is as much a decision as it is a feeling. In fact, the feeling is often coaxed along by the decision, isn't it? Have you ever found that you've sometimes had to make a decision to love somebody? That decision was not driven by your feelings, your desire for that person. It's a family member, a hard family member perhaps. I'm going to love this person. You know what happens in time? We begin to have those feelings, those affections come alive through the practice. So we can insist on loving our family members. And we can do so because our mutual union in Christ is fundamentally a union in love. We've been born again in love. We have experienced a demonstration of the love of God in the cross, which brings us alive. So we're brought to life in love so that we can love one another. In fact, John, the apostle of Jesus, can't talk about our love for each other without emphasizing God's saving love for us. All right, you notice how he says that in verse 7. It begins with a command, "Beloved, let us love one another." And he doesn't even close the sentence before saying, "For love is of God." He's bringing us back to that Trinitarian love that we are born again by and into. We have the same message communicated, don't we, in our Lord's Supper form, at least one of our Lord's Supper forms. One of our forms, after explaining the believer's union with Christ by the Holy Spirit, says this: "By the same Spirit, we are also united as members of one body." How? In true brotherly love. Seeing that, as the Holy Apostle says, seeing that we who are many, drawing now from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we who are many are one bread, one body, for we all partake of the one bread. For as out of many grains one meal is ground, one bread baked out of many berries, pressed together, one wine flows and is mixed together, so shall we all who by true faith are incorporated in Christ be all together one body through brotherly love. So we experience our brotherhood, our family connection through the love that we experience mutually in Christ and then share with one another. Sorry, I distracted myself. Be all together one body through brotherly love for Christ our dear Savior's sake, who before has so exceedingly loved us, and show this towards one another, not only in words, but also in deeds. So even our forefathers, in writing these historic liturgical forms, they couldn't talk about love for one another without bringing in the love of God, the binding, enlivening love of God. So we need to ask this question: do I truly love my brothers and sisters? Now, sometimes some of the more dedicated among us, praise God for those dedicated souls. But sometimes our dedication can say, I've got to be part of the church. I'm going to fulfill my obligations in the church. And there's commitment and there's dedication. But is that commitment a commitment to love? And I feel the cynicism come on sometimes as well. Sometimes if we've grown cynical, we answer that question with an objection. Do I love my brothers and sisters? Well, they don't seem to love me. You know, I had this hard experience. Nobody seemed to care. I suspect people think the worst of me. They don't love me. How can I love them? But sometimes we only learn to receive love when we commit to practice it, when we're practicing love that really doesn't seem warranted, only then can we actually receive love, because there's a flow, there's an exchange of love then. Paul says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. So this isn't just sort of a sense of commitment. We need that commitment in the church. But it's a commitment to brotherly love, affections. If God so loved us, John says, we also ought to love one another. So what this doesn't mean is, you know, yeah, okay, fine. I love you, but I don't really like you, right? We sometimes hear that before. I love people, but I don't really like them that much. There's a growing affection. We're learning to like each other, to care about each other. It's a love that's patient and kind. It's a love that will keep unity from becoming formal or hypocritical. Sort of this commitment love. So we live out the unity of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit given to us as we insist on loving our family by our affections, by our words, and by our deeds. So number one, insist on loving your family. Number two, we practice Christian unity in the congregation by practicing humility. Of course, an exalted view of self, sort of my needs, my preferences, my performance, my faithfulness, my commitment level. An exalted view of self is a roadblock to unity because pride essentially says me and my needs are more important than you and your needs. Right, so we need to practice humility. And at the heart of humility is a countercultural, modest view of self. Paul says in Ephesians 4, that other great chapter on Christian unity, he says, with all lowliness and meekness, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. We can't keep the unity of the Spirit when we're exalting ourselves, when we're making our needs the most important in the congregation, or assuming that we're doing things right and others are doing things wrong. How do we do that? Well, we practice humility by understanding who we are, right? It's you don't have to fake humility. You just have to understand who you are, right? It's hard to be judgmental and divisive when you realize that you are a sinner, a needy sinner, saved by grace alone. When I realize that I am just one small part of this great universe that God created, not for my glory, but for His glory, and He's given me an opportunity to promote that glory with other brothers and sisters, with other likewise needy sinners saved by grace. So there's a modest view of self, lowliness, Paul says. The complementary attitude to this is a high view of others. Paul says in Romans 12:10, another passage on Christian unity, the practice of spiritual gifts. He says, in honor, giving preference to one another. Giving preference to one another. Now, Paul teaches this, but he also models it, doesn't he? He's one of these, has some of the most amazing statements, personal, sort of autobiographical statements, starts his epistles, doesn't he? He says things like, I count my life as nothing, but what I do for the sake of others. You can think of 1 Corinthians 3:7, Acts chapter 20, verse 24, Paul recognizing his own sinfulness. He's the chief of sinners. He has a low view of himself and a high view of others. So humility is an essential trait of those who will practice Christian unity. We can't be unified without the practice of humility. Humility is a telltale sign also of imitating Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus Christ, who humbled himself in lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than himself. Philippians 2, verse 3. Corporate unity cannot exist without personal humility. So we're all needed here, aren't we? We're all needed to have a modest view of self, a high view of others, so that we can have a practice of Christian unity. So we can be asking this question, who can I honor today? Who can I speak well of? Who can I speak well to? Maybe after the service this evening, you can find somebody to honor. to speak well to express what it is you're so thankful about in that other person. This is how we become more tightly bound together in unity. Who can I honor? How can I demonstrate that honor by giving preference to that person? So we insist on loving our family. We practice humility. Thirdly, we're careful not to be a truth tyrant. Not to suggest truth isn't important, obviously. The passage itself demands truth, that we discern truth from error. By this we know, John says in 1 John 4, verse 6, the spirit of truth, the spirit of error. We have to know that. We have to teach. Now, in this particular case, the standard of truth and error is pretty basic, isn't it? He who affirms that the Son of God came in the flesh is of God. Now, that's a sort of example of a biblical inclusivity. We insist on that. That's the basic standard of truth and error, John points out here. But we can use truth tyrannically in a way that disrupts unity, destroys unity. Just give a few examples of that. Truth tyrants destroy unity by insisting that all truths are of equal weight. It's not what John does here. Not all truth is of equal weight. He doesn't say, this is how you will know who is of God and who is not of God, and then list 55 things. He lists one thing. What is your view of the incarnation? What's your view of the second person of the Trinity? Truth tyrants destroy unity by insisting that all truths are of equal weight. Dr. David Murray, Puritan Seminary, says all truth is important, and we would agree with that. All truth is important. It's all God's truth. And to stand for all of it. But he goes on to say, but not all truth is equally important. That's critical. Because all of us are tempted, maybe ministers more than others, to elevate our hobby horses to the level of the creeds. You know, this thing that I think is so very important, it ought to be the 13th article of the Apostles' Creed, because it's that important. I believe it that strongly. We all have that temptation, that inclination. If you don't hold to that position, it doesn't matter if you hold the other 12 articles, you're suspect. Creating thereby unnecessary division. R.B. Kuyper, who was both a Christian Reformed minister and professor and an Orthodox Presbyterian professor and minister in the 20th century, in his book, The Glorious Body of Christ, said this: the failure to keep the various teachings of Scripture in balance with each other and the consequent stressing of one or some of them out of all proportion to others have frequently destroyed the visible unity of Christ's church. He goes on to say, riding a theological hobby horse is by no means an innocent pastime. So we destroy unity by insisting that all truths are of equal weight, or of something that we value ought to be valued equally by others. Then also, truth tyrants demand uniformity, thereby destroying unity. If they have a conviction about something, these folks who could wear this label of a truth tyrant, if they have a conviction about something, everyone else must share it. Unity will come when everyone agrees with me. Or with us. That's how we achieve unity, by arriving at identical conclusions on all theological matters. Again, R.B. Kuyper. For us to be at one with those who are like us is easy. To be at one with those who are unlike us is possible only if profound unity underlies surface differences. And that's what we need to be stressing. There is a profound unity that underlies, that undergirds, that supports and bears up even all of our differences, these surface differences that he mentions here. So there's a word of rebuke, perhaps, included in these words. If we cannot find unity with, especially with other Reformed believers, I'm not suggesting, of course, that I'm speaking to those who cannot, but just addressing the Reformed community more in general. If we can't find unity with other Reformed believers, especially those who hold the same confessions, then we've profoundly modified the Bible's teaching on what it means to be united in Christ. And so our practice of unity demonstrates what we believe about unity, unity in Christ, not just unity in our confessions, but unity in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Truth tyrants also jeopardize unity by viciously judging inner motives. And again, I feel this temptation, so I address myself in this critique, this caution. We tend to judge other people's motives. Right? You hold this position because of this, that, or the other, which we can't tell, we can't read. Listen to the Canons of Dort, Heads of Doctrine 3.4.15, Article 15, says this: following the example of the apostles. So looking back to those trained by Jesus Christ firsthand, we are to think and to speak in the most favorable ways about those who outwardly profess their faith and better their lives. Why? Because the inner chambers of the heart are unknown to us. Right? We can't judge motives. We can't judge the heart. We can't say, you know, that person isn't a Christian. Because they don't hold the same views that we hold. We're to be charitable, to speak favorably about those who outwardly profess their faith, who better their lives. We don't know the inner chambers of the heart. And so we mustn't judge inner motives. John Owen, again, the Puritan theologian, said this: the excellent way of the gospel, so how we live out the gospel most excellently, is a watchfulness over ourselves against irregular judging. Now, from that phrase, he's modified that. There's a regular, appropriate, proper way of judging. But this irregular judging and censuring of others, it's a watchfulness of that. We guard ourselves against that irregular judging, that censuring of others. He follows that with this: those who miss this in Scripture, who miss that this is a primary calling of the gospel, to be modest in our judgments of others, who miss that, must have their eyes blinded by prejudices and carnal interests. Then he adds this: hating, judging, despising, or condemning other believers is entirely foreign to the gospel. Now, what if I were to say, well, yeah, but I only hate, judge, despise, and condemn people in churches because they're not believers? Well, that's what the Canons of Dort are warning against. We can't say that. If there's an outward profession and a bettering of themselves, we ought to interact with them charitably. So we need to be careful to guard against this tyrannizing others with the truth. We hold the truth dearly. We hold ourselves as a congregation to a high standard of the truth, especially we hold ourselves as individuals to a high standard of the truth, but we exercise charity toward others. Number four, we practice unity when we watch our words. The cause of most divisions, they're words among people. Careless use of words. We all hold things inside of us that could divide us against each other. But there's a bit of a safety when we keep some of those things in. But when we express them viciously or tear others down, then we divide. Proverbs 26:20 says, without wood, a fire goes out. Without gossip, a quarrel dies down. What's Solomon saying? Words fuel the fires of discord. The fuel for the division is often our words. James says that you can more easily tame a wild stallion than your own wild tongue. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison, he says. Fully capable of committing soul murder, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. The tongue is untamable, deadly, apart from the power of God. James says this, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. So we need to watch our words. And by his Spirit, God does tame the tongues of his children toward the promotion of unity. That's why Paul says in chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, in that paragraph on the fruit of the Spirit, he says, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So, what are our responsibilities? A lot of responsibilities here. Let me just mention a few. Ephesians 4, verse 29, Paul qualifies our speech in this way. Are we building up with our words, or are we tearing down? Are we building up, or are we tearing down? We need to ask that question. What am I doing? What am I intending to do with these words? Am I trying to help somebody to be better, to understand God better, to give them more confidence in the Lord? Or am I tearing them down? Are they going to feel less hopeful, less joyful, less confident in the gospel when I'm done with them? So we're to moderate our speech, building up, not tearing down, not demolishing. But we all know there are times in the church, in our homes, in the council meetings, in consistory meetings, when we don't have control of our tongues, when we're just out of control. What do we do in those moments? We all know that we should control our tongues. We should exercise modesty and care. But what do we do when that ship has sailed, when we're no longer in control of our words? Well, I think it's important to recognize that. And sometimes it might be helpful to actually speak that to the person that you're communicating with. Maybe to say, and this sounds a little dorky, I guess, but to actually say to the person you're angry with, I'm so angry right now. That's not as much fun as actually, you know, yelling something in anger at somebody or calling somebody a nasty word. But to just say, I'm really mad. I'm feeling really frustrated. I'm not sure I'm in control of my heart right now. So acknowledging that, being honest, and then maybe get out of the situation, take a break, or ask for a time of prayer. Don't run away angrily. That's not an appropriate break from a volatile situation. But just take a moment. Step aside. Praying that the Lord would deliver you from the temptation of saying something hurtful, of escalating the conflict. The Spirit during that time can mollify our anger. So we need to watch our words, brothers and sisters, in our pursuit of unity. We all have the capacity with our speech to break down relationships. And sometimes we do that. So sometimes we need to use our words to go and restore those breaches, to ask for forgiveness, to get a new start in those relationships. But watch our words. Fifth, and we'll stop at this, to preserve unity, God is calling us to be listeners. To be listeners. Have you noticed that nothing can bring two people together sometimes like one person listening? You can feel a bond with somebody just having been heard. We have this craving as humans, don't we, to be listened to. So, listening promotes unity because people want to be heard. We're made to be heard. Good listening will promote unity also because it avoids harmful speech. As we're listening, as we're exercising patience and restraint, as we're prioritizing the other person, we're almost without notice guarding our own lips because we're listening. We're honoring them. Proverbs 15:28 says, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. And as we listen, we're not able to pour out those angry words. Proverbs 18:13 says, "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it's a folly and a shame to him." Without real listening, you can't respond godly, Proverbs 18:13 says. Let me close with just a few practical suggestions on listening. This may feel really granular, but how do we honor God's command to listen without practical guidance? I want to offer some practical thoughts here. Number one, in terms of effective listening, let's commit to concentrating on those who are talking, with whom we're talking with. We need to learn the definition of attention. It's a selective narrowing or focusing of consciousness and receptivity. Something actually intimate in an appropriate way happens when we sort of zero in our attention on the one person that we're listening to in that moment. People know, of course, whether we're paying attention or not. When we in our listening communicate to the other person, "You are the most important person in my mind right now. I'm going to prioritize what you have to say." That creates deep unity. And the more we do that in the body, the better. People know whether we're paying attention or not. An important signal of attention is eye contact, body language. Refusing to multitask, which frankly nobody can do. Some of us give the appearance of being better able to multitask. But just because you can read the newspaper and sort of hear what somebody else is saying, or just because you can check your email and look like you're nodding when the other person's talking, doesn't mean you should. Right? What we're communicating in those moments when we're multitasking to our children, to our husband, to our wife, we're explicitly saying, "I'm not sure what you have to say is quite as important as this other thing that I'm doing." Or when we have our phone out, or when we have our phone in our hand when we're in a conversation with somebody, what we're saying is, there's a possibility somebody else is going to come into this moment that I really want to listen to more. And that destroys that unity, that bond of listening, that connection. So concentrate. Give that person or those people your undivided attention. Second, be slow to speak, which, of course, means speaking less. Proverbs 10:19, "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. But he who restrains his lips is wise." Proverbs 17:27, "He who has knowledge spares his words." We know who we are if we've really got to discipline ourselves on that. Some of us are very good at filling time with words. We need to pull back a little bit and be more sparse, be more careful. Which means, lastly, that we need to allow for silence in a conversation. Is it not true that you reverence silence? That's why we have a moment of silence in the beginning of a worship service. We think there's something reverent about being silent before God. And is there not a parallel then to how we can reverence one another by being willing to be silent? That's hard. I know it's hard to imagine how that would work practically in a conversation because we're just so impulsive to fill that silence. Just say something. Pardon me if I've shared this before. It just comes to mind. But a number of years ago at one of the RYS conventions, myself and young people from our previous church were sitting at a table, and somebody had the suggestion, "What if we just sat here together at this table and didn't say anything? How long could we sit, the six of us, at this table looking at each other without making a sound?" So we challenged ourselves to that. And the first time, we got about 4 seconds because it was awkward. It was uncomfortable. So we said, "Let's try again." We tried again. We got a little bit longer. And we tried again. We got a little bit longer. We got to the point we were sitting in silence at that table looking at each other for minutes. People would walk into the back of the room and see these people just staring at each other with no talking, and they'd come over, "What are you guys doing? This is weird." When we got back home, we were debriefing on what was most impactful to us about our time at RYS. Several of the students said that time around the table where we didn't have to say anything, we were just present with each other. It was hard at first, but we learned to just experience that presence. It was hard partly because there was some intimacy, because we didn't break up that moment with words. When we're silent with another person, we're saying, I don't care about you because of what you're saying, because of the value of what you're saying. You're important. And so I'm willing to be here even without talking. I don't know how that's... Work that out. Work that out in your friendships, in your relationship, in your marriage. But we do believe in silence. And so we ought to practice that with one another. Why are these disciplines important? Well, they're not important just because we want to have a unified church. We believe that these practices will yield the fruit of unity, of practical unity. But we're not practicing them as a means to that end. Practicing these characteristics is our expression of godliness. It's how we practice receiving the love of God. How do you receive the love of God? Well, you don't hold it. You actually receive the love of God as it flows through you, as you share it with others. And that could go for all of the other traits as well. 1 John 4, verse 7. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for God is love. For love is of God." It's how we believe that God loves us. We practice love as a demonstration of our belief that God loves us. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. There's an ought in each of these things, regardless of the fruit. The added benefit is, practice these things, and we'll have beautiful unity among us, deeper unity, as a testimony to the world, and as a gift to ourselves as well. We'll take up the latter points another time together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of unity. Help us now to practice it. We thank you for the commitment to unity among this congregation, the members of this congregation. And so, out of what we have received, we want to share with others. And so we pray that you would help us. We pray that you would repair the breaches that exist between members of this church. We pray that you would help those who feel that they've been hurt by other members, for right or for wrong, in reality or in only in perception. We pray that you would bring healing as a testimony to your amazing goodness and your work of reconciliation in the world. Care for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.